Hello, my name is Connor.
And I'm Jason.
And you are listening to the Amazed and Perplexed podcast.
So we're in the process of, and if you notice at all, we're a bit haphazard. So I'm not going to say we're going to be perfect with it. We skipped the birth. We feel like we've done work around that before. And last week we talked about, our last episode, we talked about Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. And so we're going through chronologically. So we're doing two things right now that adds to the amazed and perplexed dynamic. One is we're doing it chronologically through the eyes of Jesus only. We're not just doing stories. We're doing experiences of Jesus. And then second, we're trying to set the stage a little bit better to give the humans that were involved, including Jesus, more dignity, not just looking for the moral of the story, but what would it be like to be here? Because we think when you come with that, well, with any unique lens, you just see things differently. And so our goal is to maybe more humanize this and think about the conditions and the personalities that surround it and what maybe they would be thinking, as much as we can determine that. So for this particular text, I'm in Matthew chapter 3. We'll read that in a moment. But I'm going to give my piece of what I'm thinking about when Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. First and foremost, I'm thinking about John. At some point, John received this calling, but you remember his dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and so you would have thought he would have gone that direction, but I'm assuming he had to make a pretty distinct decision to not do that, and so now he's out in the wilderness, which was peculiar, it wasn't unheard of, because this happens. We learn of this throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, that there are other speakers that rise up. But he's very compelling, and people are coming, including Romans, and he's baptizing people. So you have this kind of wave of this is happening, and it's a new thing, and people are wondering if he's the Messiah. And so Jesus had to hear about this at some point. So this is 30-year-old Jesus, who we haven't heard from since he was 12. So we have 18 years. And what has happened in those 18 years? How many times has Jesus, I'm not going to say lost sleep, but said and pondered, how is this going to go? Because you got to keep in mind, don't get so locked into Jesus' deity that you don't notice he was a human, mm-hmm. You know. So he's waking up to this, wondering about this. How many teaching opportunities did he have? How did he know? Was it simply because rabbis didn't take on that full role till they were 30, or was there something else? Who's to say? Mm-hmm. But anticipation, you know, if he's a human being, he's anticipating this, and so he hears about John the Baptist. He's doing this work, and Jesus, I don't know all that Jesus knew beforehand. We can't assume he knew everything, and we can't assume he didn't know anything. We just don't know. But he leaves his house for the last time, you know, as somebody who lived there. We assume he still lived with, I guess, his mom and brothers. And now he's making this trek, which I think he feels is significant, but we'll kind of track it through the scripture. So anything you'd add to that background?
Yeah, I think there's the interesting dynamic of John the Baptist being Jesus' cousin, and what that must, you know, again, we can't know exactly what he knew, but at what point did he, you know, through God or the Holy Spirit, recognize, oh, like, this is the one I've been waiting for, and like, oh, wait, it's him, and of course it's him, and okay, finally, he got his lazy act together, now let's go, or, you know, I don't know, I don't know, we can't possibly know, but you do have to, since there's so much familiarity with this. It's also, like, we can glamorize, like, oh, we're all going to go down the river and be baptized. It's like, this is dirty. This is, these are not usually savory people who are participating in this.
Right.
It's also, you know, you also wonder, because this was such a common phenomenon of people being like, weren't you at the other guy's baptism? Or weren't you at, you know, and there's so many different things. Like, whenever you get a mass of people together, we can tend to, like, romanticize it and pretend like there aren't ugly parts of it, or even just uncomfortable, gross, just things that don't completely fit into the maybe angelic picture we like to paint of, oh yes, there's this mass baptism, and then the Spirit's going to descend, and it's going to be this exactly perfect thing. But what we're doing is attempting to go, no, like, there is deep, deep humanity here. And if there is deep humanity here and there are lots of people, that means there's going to be some uncomfortable things that aren't as picturesque as we maybe have assumed.
That's exactly right. And it's interesting because this is in that, in the spirit of, let's not glamorize this. There's a point that happens where John the Baptist's disciples are complaining because Jesus's disciples are baptizing more. So there's some dynamic of tracking, a little bit of pride. So we'll keep that in mind as we listen to John's words in this context, because this isn't going to go over well with the followers, I wouldn't think. You know, and we've got a couple encounters that are coming up that includes John in interesting ways. And I think that's, I don't know, it's just fascinating to think, how much does it take out of John? You know, and again, we don't know. Have they been having conversations all along? Or did they not see each other until this point?
Yeah.
You know, it's just that, that's a whole nother slice of interesting to me.
Yeah, I'm excited to break. I'm excited to one track that in this episode and then keep tracking, because then there are a lot more ups and downs in this relationship potentially than I guess even we have talked about in the past. And this has been pretty well covered territory. But even now, as you talked and as I think through, like, yeah, there's like one, the relationship here between Jesus and John is starting to become more dynamic. And I'm just excited to talk about that. So we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Side note before we start, do you ever worry about how you choose to read the voice of God or Jesus? You're like, do I do a reverent voice? Do I lower my register? Or do I just keep it monotone? Sometimes I'll be reading the Bible and I go out loud and I go, should I be like doing a little voice for all these people? At least just to distinguish between all the people and God. But that's neither here nor there, because what is here or there, Jason, is what amazes you about this passage.
I think it's really important for me. I will become increasingly amazed if I don't assume, of course, that's what's going to happen. There was a pecking order in the rabbinical society. Now, John the Baptist fell outside, and certainly Jesus fell outside that pecking order. But it's like anything. If we're just playing pickup basketball on a playground, and we play there all the time, and I'm the best player on the court, and then somebody else shows up, you show up, and you're better than me, I may try to go after you a while, but eventually, if it's obvious you're better than me, then I'm going to defer. Mm-hmm. You know, it's noticed when the superior player defers to the lesser player. And so this is an amazing interaction. Again, I think it'd be so much more profound if we knew they hadn't seen each other since they were little kids, or they had talked every day up until John the Baptist went to the wilderness and John was like, hey, see you in 3 months, or whatever the time period there was. Not knowing that, I think it's fascinating, and I think it's amazing because you do have the familial relationship. You have John the Baptist, whose dad was a priest, and Jesus, whose dad was, well, who was his dad? You know, depending on who you ask. And, of course, John the Baptist got it, but the crowd, that idea, you know, we do see it over in other places in Luke, where it's like, while other people were being baptized, Jesus came to be baptized. So I think you have to imagine there are people just hanging out here, people that had been baptized, people that were contemplating it, people that were wanting advice from John. And Jesus shows up, and there's no sense that he's known at this point other than by John the Baptist. And so I just find that amazing, the deferring and then the tension. It's just a weird tension of how John, who we have to assume was baptized himself, is like, hey, you should baptize me. And here's the key. They didn't have the New Testament already. Mm-hmm. This is unfolding in front of their eyes. The other part that I guess hits me about it is John doesn't know how it's supposed to work. Mm-hmm. As knowledgeable as he is, as much as he's, you know, in other passages we could dig into if this was about John for us, he's like telling people, hey, you do this and you do that and you do this. And he's like, what is happening here? And I don't know. It's really amazing to me.
Yeah, and for me, it makes me think about how adaptable John is in this. Like, he's got this massive spiritual religious ceremony wherever, where he is like, he's the center point of all that's happening. And it's not even like we hear that like center point of a religious ceremony, we go, oh, no, it's like, it's good, right? It's good what he's doing. It's a good ceremony. It's bringing life. It's doing what it should be doing. He's doing what he should be doing. And yet his ability to be interruptible, and his ability to go, I don't know, God, like, or I don't know, Jesus, like, this sound good. And like, you know, even his first inclination, which is the wrong, now I'm saying is the first inclination that Jesus has wrong, that John has wrong. I don't think his first inclination is wrong. I think it's right. And yet there's still a better thing to be done. There's still a deeper thing to go. And John just goes along with it. John's like, not like, well, what are the theological ramifications, Jesus, of me baptizing you? Because you're you and I'm me. And so what is this, you know, what exactly does this look like? It's just like, yeah, I guess that, okay, we're gonna do this. And I love, this is a bigger spiritual ceremony, religious ceremony moment. This is bigger than anything that I've ever been a part of. And yet I don't know how many religious ceremonies that I've been a part of that would be this interruptible and this okay with God blowing it up.
Yeah. Yeah. There's an order to things, you know, there's an order to things. The other thing I would think is precedent as far as, wait a minute, John the Baptist Baptist, you, now you're going to replace him like down the road, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think it's just the, again, it's just one of these things we keep running into is the messiness of the actual experience. And because we've studied the Bible so much and we've had scholars tell us, well, this is how it happened. And I'm not even saying they're wrong, but it seems so much cleaner looking back. But to them, I mean, this is dirty. When Jesus comes up from the water in a physical way, he's coming out of dirty water. And then he walks off and dries in the sun, you know? And I mean, it's just the commonness of it.
Yeah. Even that's good. I think about, like, you know, the equipment that we have in how we baptize people mostly. And the, what are they called? The water, what are they called? The legging things that people put on to keep water out.
Waders.
I want to say waters, but I was like, that doesn't make any sense. How are they called that? But like, even that, like, and again, I'm not begrudging anybody who doesn't want to get wet, but I'm like, but Jesus was okay with it. Jesus was okay with being wet. Jesus was okay with the whole process. John the Baptist certainly wasn't, like, you know, there was a full immersion, like, and again, I get what full immersion sounds like with baptism, but there was a full immersion in the senses and what was happening in that moment. And there are a couple possibilities. There are a couple possibilities that I love in terms of what is happening to Jesus after the fact. Either Jesus goes into this knowing, oh, okay, man, I'm going to be like really uncomfortable. It might be really cold. I didn't bring a change of clothes. I'm going to have to drip dry out of this after this massive thing happens. Or Jesus wasn't worried about it and then just lived his life. And I love the idea of seeing this massive thing of the Spirit coming upon him and alighting on him. And then afterward, Jesus like shivering because he's like so cold, because he has his robe is drenched because he was a part of this massive ceremony with all these other people.
It is. I just think it's just fascinating to me. So what about you? What amazes you about this interaction?
Yeah, I think it's, you know, you touched on in other versions of the story, it talks about that this happens when other people are being baptized. And you would think that if the Messiah is coming to be baptized to start off his ministry, that it's going to be a like, hey, we need to find the most special area of the river or the most special pool. And hey, everybody, like, calm down. And maybe this is my own history of like, of hearing a lot of skepticism over spontaneous multiple baptisms on like a camp night or whatever, and, mm-hmm. and hearing people make snide remarks of that. But for me, what is so amazing about it is Jesus is not saying, no, like, hey, the Savior of the world has come. Let's everyone clear out of the water for my special big moment. No, Jesus allows these people to be a part of this, of his moment. And there's something I think integral to the message and the work that Jesus is doing, that my assumption for baptism or how Jesus would have this incredible ceremony happen, or how the Messiah would have this incredible Savior happen, would it to be a unique, almost solitary experience. But it's not even like a, hey, there are spectators or people watching. It's like, no, there are people in the water with Jesus when it's happening. And that for me is just such a compelling vision of Jesus. It's one of these things that just keeps, every time I struggle, like when I really begin to focus on this Jesus, it just, it the depths of him never cease to amaze me when it comes to stuff like this.
Yeah, and when I see this in my mind's eye, and again, nobody knows. You know, nobody knows. So you're going to imagine something, you know. So taking the data that we do know, if Jesus comes up and he has this interaction, there's no big announcement. You know, at this point, later, John will say to other people, hey,
yeah, behold,
the Lamb of God. But he doesn't make that announcement. So Jesus walks up. They have this seemingly private conversation. Jesus put under the water. It's interesting, the wording, it says, when he went up out of the water, instead of just, I mean, it's really, in, I don't know, it's a very specific wording. It doesn't just say, you think it just say, as soon as Jesus was baptized, the heaven was open. But it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And I'm like, okay. And yeah. is that to really fortify this idea this was a complete immersion, which I do believe that's what baptism, how baptism is presented in the New Testament. But then he was at that moment, the heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. It's very specific. He. It's not like the crowd saw, you know? And so it's confusing what the Spirit of God looked like. Is that the Spirit of God and descending in the form of a dove, or he's coming down in the same flight pattern that a dove would take, or what is he saying here? And you have this voice, but there's no sense that maybe even the other people hear it. You know, there are times that the voice of God will sound and people say, was that thunder? And, you know, this kind of thing. And whether they do or not, there's no following. In other words, when he goes out to the wilderness after this, that, you know, that picks up in the next chapter here in Matthew, nobody follows him. Yeah. You know, so we think, whoa, it was so compelling. God's talking to him. It's so amazing. And the Holy Spirit's there and descending on him. And John's like, next. You know, I'm like, does Sean even hear it? Does John notice it was super special? Wow. Because there's no fanfare.
Okay, so there's this other aspect of it, of this story that I've always known, but now I'm just connecting to this piece that we're talking about. So the dove imagery that we see is clearly mirroring what we see in the beginning of Genesis and in creation. And I'm seeing this now for the first time, that this new, like, so this is all mirroring, right? And so, like, the original Jewish audience would have read these things and be like, oh yeah, I'm thinking directly back to Genesis 1. And what for me is drawing out here is, in this new creation story that Jesus is a part of, the humanity is there, right? Like, when we read it the first time, it's you know, void and empty, and it's being filled up, and it's in the process. But, like, in this new thing, that, like, the new kingdom that Jesus is bringing, it is completely surrounded by humanity. And for me, I don't know why, for me, that's just, it's coming off as is so beautiful and so grand. And I think it's so, what on for this piece that you were speaking to, it's even more compelling to me that there isn't this, like, oh wow, that was so incredibly special, that was amazing, and it was this everything where we got to follow that guy. Everyone saw, like, just, you know, God's voice is a lot lower than I thought it would be, or a lot higher than I thought it would be. You know, there's no refrain, and he goes off into the desert by himself. For me, I'm so compelled by the idea that when God is coming to build his you know, his new kingdom, when we're finally righting the wrongs of Genesis, it's happening in the midst of the beauty and ugliness of humanity.
Mm-hmm. I think that is fantastic. And just in case, you know, I just want to make sure, if you're a listener, you're tracking this. So, you know, back in Genesis 1:1, it says the Spirit hovered over the water, and then God spoke, and there's all this interaction of these different parts of God. And so now you have the three parts of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit articulated, and that's not common, you know. Now, theoretically, from now on, it's the Father, Son, and the Spirit moving as Jesus moves. He says he can't do anything without God, so God is there. But this is groundbreaking stuff. You know what I mean? You don't see this in the Old Testament, that Abraham's with the Spirit and with God on a regular basis. You know, this is a big deal. And that idea of framing it as this is a redemption of the creation, even here, I'm like, yeah, and so commonplace. Mm-hmm. And this type of interaction always reminds me, you know, today is a Wednesday, you know, and I'm like, what's special in the world today? I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know what was special about yesterday, but I can never assume that I know what God is doing simply because, well, there wasn't much fanfare. It didn't make the news. Mm-hmm. I mean, this doesn't even seem to make a ripple in the people that were searching for God, or else they would have followed Jesus.
Yeah.
You know? And so it's like not even a ripple. And that's just, don't ever assume you know what God's doing.
Yeah, yeah, that's so good. I loved redemptive work can take place on July 5th, Wednesday, July 5th, on a random, slightly overcast day, and most people are probably going to miss it. And that's the beauty of what this is when we're tuned into God, like we get to see and be a part of it, and also not hold it against the people that missed it, and not be, yeah, and not hold it against the people that missed it.
I made a cussing face when you said that. I'm like, yes, that too. But yeah, I mean, how many times do you feel like, man, this is really special? And then you look around and you're like, well, nobody else thinks it's special.
Oh, gosh. How many times have I been in church and been like, man, the song, it just feel like the Holy Spirit. And then you look at somebody over on their phone and you're like, what a dweeb, man. Like, you're missing out on the... But then, like, you know, that next week I'll be like, well, listen, the scores of the soccer game are really important. Like, God really cares about them this week. Yeah. And then, like, you know, you'll be that person. And I think we've probably talked about this before, but, like, being able to have that dignity of going, like, hey, like, I'm having this moment with God that's so powerful and so amazing. And if somebody over there is having a normal, ordinary moment, that doesn't cheapen what is happening here.
Exactly.
That doesn't cheapen what's happening between me and God. And I don't need the validation of that person, and I shouldn't be trying to give validation to other I should be trying to give validation to other people's moments with God, and I shouldn't be immediately skeptical that, well, because I didn't feel it the exact way they did, then it must not be from God. And that it's just so easy to fall into that pattern.
Yeah, I think we rob ourselves dramatically. I remember there was a youth minister, I mean, he's been dead for a while now, named Bobby Heiss, and I respect the guy tons. And he was talking about he had gone to an interview 10 years prior to this, because he was probably in his 60s when I was talking to him at this point. And they said, what is the most compelling thought about God that you've had? This is the interview group. And he's like, and he just feels it deeply. He's like, Jesus loves me. Like, tear in your eye moment. And it's surprising him that he's in the middle of this interview and he's just so struck by the thought. And the response was, yeah, but we mean besides that. And it's like, and in the time I felt great judgment for them. And he wasn't saying that. He was just sharing the concept of we're all at different spaces with this, but it's okay. It's okay for Bobby to be having this experience. You know, you hope that the interview committee, like you just said, will validate his, even if they don't feel it. But I've been in that mode where I preach a sermon, I'm like, oh man, or I hear a sermon, that was the piece. And other people are like, no, what are we talking about? Mm-hmm. And that's okay.
Yeah, that's so good. I feel like we could go down that rabbit trail for way too long. So moving forward, what perplexes you about this?
You know, I feel like this is the obvious, but 15, where, you know, ultimately John the Baptist is right. Like, Jesus should have been the baptizer. It's interesting later where it says Jesus wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. It's just fascinating, that dynamic. But it is perplexing how important Jesus seems to feel it was, you know, and yet there does seem to be that would be the right. In other words, if you know how people will go to Israel and they want to be baptized in this one space, and there's something unique about being baptized in, you know, this, you know, Sea of Galilee or Dead Sea or wherever. And I'm not taking anything away from that, because I'm like, yeah, it does seem it would be more special. And I'm like, it seems like you're robbing John. For John to be able to say, I was baptized by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then for Jesus' reasoning to be, and because John is baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a whole other can of worms to open up. But he's not baptizing with the Holy Spirit here. He's baptizing solely for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, who had no sin, which is really clear throughout Scripture, he says, you know, let it be so. Now, John is not saying you shouldn't be baptized because you don't have sin. I'm not saying John didn't know it. I'm just saying he's not saying that.
Sure.
All he's saying is you're more worthy than I am. But that idea of being baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to set an example, you know, because it's the right thing to do. I don't know. Yeah. It's still perplexing to me. I can explain it away, you know, and I think it is the right thing to do, but it does. You know, for him, that's where he got the Spirit, not within the act itself, but after that, he got the Spirit. Explaining that, I'm just going to say it's a much more complicated passage than I think I have the brain power to fully understand.
No doubt. For me, there's a part here that's really interesting to me. So maybe I'm alone in this, but I when I baptize somebody, I've always had this deep hope that they would go further than me, that they would be able to plumb the depths that I didn't get to plumb, or that they would have spiritual maturity or spiritual fruit that I maybe lacked or didn't get to. And again, I'm still, you know, assuming I don't get hit by a bus soon, relatively early on in my walk with God. But even still, there's that hope of like, hey, like maybe in my discipling of them, like they can go even further. And I wonder if there's almost an example here of like, you know, John and his reaction to Jesus, like we talked about at the beginning, you know, how his and Jesus' relationship tracks and ebbs and flows, both positively and negatively.
I do too. I think, yeah, is he remembering Jesus when he was 10 and, you know, mm-hmm. I don't know, it's not a sin, but, you know, did something stupid, embarrassed in front of a girlfriend, you know, who's to say all these memories that he's having, and he said that might not be where your mind was at, but it is that ebb and flow of the humanness and the deity. Like, when did he make the decision? Hey, the stories we were told are true. I mean, I think he is the Messiah because he's very convicted and he consents. You know, there's not, this isn't a petty disagreement. Mm-hmm. This is a genuine, whoa, this is happening? Why is this happening?
Oh, here's,
you know, and then he consents to it.
Yeah, here's what I wonder is this even this first step, the first thing that John does when he is fully recognizing, or, you know, to his best ability, recognizing who Jesus is in relationship to his mission and his ministry. His first thing is to try to be like, well, no, Jesus, this is the role that you should fill. And Jesus goes, listen, the role that you want me to fill is, it's not going to look at all like you think it's going to look. And that just continues on to be what it is. And yeah. And John really struggles with that down the road, that Jesus isn't fitting in to what it seems like it should be. So maybe even that's a piece of it.
Yeah, it's that is really interesting. This in some ways could be seen as John taking control. I know the script and what? Okay. All right. Yeah, if you say it, I'll go with it. But this is typical of any human who really wants to be led by God. I want to go ahead and just say what we said a million times. It's normal to doubt. It's normal to be confused. It's normal to wonder and be like, well, I was trying my best, but okay, we'll do it this way. Yeah. And I think, and the fact that John the Baptist doesn't have a bigger role going forward, you know, is interesting.
Oh,
you know?
Yeah, for
the,
sure.
The other thing is, if you're tracking this in terms of predictability, then you would think when pick an apostle, when Peter was baptized, there'd be a whole half chapter on it. You know what I mean? We never even find out for sure if the apostles were baptized. I mean, it's safe to assume they were, you know, but we don't have a big production of the 12 apostles being baptized, you know, and it's just one of these things. Why is this even necessary? Now because it's in the Gospels, we're like, well, of course it's necessary, but we don't have a picture of them being baptized, but we have a picture of him. So there are some perplexing pieces to this that I think are interesting. Anything that jumps out at you that's confusing?
Yeah, we touched on it already towards the beginning, but you know, the inciting incident. This is kind of is the inciting incident of the ministry of Jesus, and. It's not like other things where Jesus will go like, and Jesus went across the river and then this kind of presented itself. This thing happened and, you know, and just kind of followed God. It's like, no, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This isn't happenstance. This isn't like, oh, hey, this happened to be on the way to what we were doing. It's like, no, Jesus intentionally was like, I am going to do this thing in this place at this time with this person. And yeah, it's just perplexing. Like you talked about when you were setting up the context of what was the decision process like for Jesus starting his ministry? What was it, you know, did he know exactly what it looked like? How did he know that this was the right place? Because John, it seems, had been baptizing in different places and different times, possibly before this, or, you know, at least in another circumstance, and at least in another time before this. It's like, just how did Jesus know that this was the time? And again, we can't have answers, but Jesus just acts with so much intentionality. This is so intentional with how he's starting his new thing. And I just can't help but be gripped by it a little bit, gripped by confusion, honestly, with it.
Yeah, well, and this just extends that. So was he planning to go fast or go out into the wilderness prior to the Holy Spirit? Because it's very specific in the language when you get to chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness, which he didn't have the Holy Spirit as far as I can understand, prior to this event. So he, it seems to me, he knew enough, because I think you're right, he knew enough to go find John the Baptist, have John the Baptist baptize him. He's got enough data to make the case. Here's why it needs to happen. And then this happens. I don't think we have any real reason to believe he knew that he was going to hear from God here, that the Holy Spirit would come on him. And of course, the dove also signifies peace. So the peace between God and him now, and the Spirit between him and, you know, this, the peace between the Spirit and him. And then the next thing you know, he leads him out. And so, I mean, I'm not, it doesn't throw me if he does know, but it's interesting. It so explicitly says, and the Spirit led him. Meaning he wasn't naturally going there, at least the way I read that. And the point is how human Jesus is, and he's waking up, and did he have this big plan? Like, okay, on the 30th, I'm going to go out. Or is he, and by the way, I was just referring to some random date, sure, not some specific date, but, or did he wake up that morning and be like, oh, okay, I feel that, whatever you call it, the nudge, I feel led to go out here, and I need to go find John the Baptist. And the answer is we don't know. But I do think it's a mistake to say, oh, he's God and he knows everything, or else he wouldn't need to be led.
Mm-hmm. Well, and ultimately, you know, if the answer is, well, he just knew and it just happened to be, you know, and some of the details we're just misinterpreting slightly. There's still so much weight and so much worthwhile about processing through this. If God wanted to be more clear, I think maybe he would have made it a little bit more clear. Maybe there's a reason he wants us to be so... I think Jason and I both have this deep conviction when it comes to this series and even to this specific story, that we as a people have done a disservice when it comes to trying to paint scripture black and white, trying to make it easily digestible, in an attempt to make sermons and classes and books, you know, be easily consumable by as many busy people as possible. I think a lot of times we have made these stories shallow and God shallow and Jesus shallow. And so even in the process of what we just talked about, even if we're wrong in that, the process of trying to put flesh on these bones is so important, because I think it's redemptive work of a lot of times how we have previously operated when it comes to trying to make these stories as narrow and as shallow as possible. So I love that so much. This is the second episode we've done now in this series, and I'm excited to see how God keeps using it. Grace, peace, and love. Thank you.